When Lot had been fleeing from Sodom, the angels initially told him to go up to the mountains. And he says to them that he can't, he just won't get there in time. Please, would they have mercy? And look, there's a little town here. It's a little small place. It is very small, he says, isn't it? It's called Zoar, which means, well, it means small. And he says, can I not go there instead? Could you spare that and I go there? And they say yes, and he does. So Lot had fled, not to the mountains, but to Zoar. And then we discover in verse 30 that he leaves Zoar and he goes on to the mountains. Lot is deeply troubled. He was afraid, we're told, to stay there. You think of the traumatic circumstances he's just lived through. He's watched these cities become engulfed, destroyed. He's seen his own wife be destroyed. And in this now unsettled, fearful state he's living in, desperate really, he flees again. Of course, his condition, this unsettled, this fearful state he's in, comes about because of the consequences of unwise, ungodly decisions he'd made back earlier on. Do you remember way back in chapter 13, Abram and Lot, they're both so wealthy, they have so much livestock, that they just can't stay near each other anymore. There's not enough space for them both. Their herdsmen are quarreling, and they separate. And Abram, the older, the senior man, gives the choice to the younger man, Lot, who chooses for himself. Well, he looks up, we're told, and he saw the whole plain of the Jordan, this is chapter 13, was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. Brackets. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what did Lot do? He saw that bit, the best bit, and he took it. He made these unwise, these ungodly decisions with self-interest at the heart, thinking about his prospects, thinking about the wealth he would acquire, not thinking about the character of the people he was putting himself among. We are told Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. We're told now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. He made this unwise, this ungodly decision. He was motivated by his own self-interest. And now we come to this tragic scene where his daughters living in the cave with him. Well, the older daughter says to the younger one, Dad's old. There's no men around here to sleep with us, like it goes on all over the place. And we want children. Not they want to be married, not that they want to establish families, they want to get what they want. Yeah, they want children. The same self-interest that we saw in Lot is at work here in them. Everybody else gets this, they say. It's the custom all over the earth. Everyone else is okay, but poor old us. Woe is me. And they kind of revel in this pity party. Their self-interest it leads on to this self-pity. And the self-pity is self-centered. It's just looking inward on themselves all the time. That's what they're focused on. What they don't have, what everyone else has, what they want. And it leads to this self-indulgence, this self-serving action that they do. Everybody else does this, they say. And so with selfish motives, they do what nobody else does. They get Dad drunk so they can use him to get pregnant. It's tragic. It's grotesque. In chapter 19, we saw sex ripped from God's intended context of a man and a woman in the lifelong union of marriage. The people of Sodom were using it for their own ends, their own self-interest. And sure, Lot's daughters are doing the same thing. You can take the girls out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the girls, it seems. They've adopted the ways of thinking of the people around them. We do that. We're mostly unaware of it. But our culture seeps into our thinking. We adopt the assumptions and attitudes of the people around us, for good or for ill. And as God's people, we need to be coming back constantly to shape and form our attitudes and our thinking and our ideas around what God says, and not just on what is going on around us. It's a very, very sad story. The older girl does it, gets away with it. He's so blind drunk, dead drunk, he doesn't even know what's going on. And so she comes back the next day to the younger and she says, look, this is what I did. Why don't you do the same? And again, he's not aware. They both become pregnant. Lot's gone from a righteous man, we are told. That's how Peter, writing about him, describes him. He's gone from a righteous man with great wealth, great status. And he ends up in a cave. That all his, everything he has, will fit into a cave. Forest Dean is full of caves. You know that I quite like caves. The Bible, when it talks about caves, only ever uses them for two senses. It talks about them as places where you put dead people. And it talks about them as places you flee to. That when everything is really desperate, you end up in a cave. Lot has gone from having all that he had, so much that he couldn't even live near Abraham. But now he and everything he has fits into a cave. His wife has gone. He's dead drunk and exploited by his daughters who, they're all he has left. His downfall is total. And then Lot disappears from history. We don't know what happens to him afterwards. Look at the names the girls give to their daughters. They reflect the brazenness of the act. Moab, which means from the father. And Ben-Ami, which means the son of my kin, of my family, of my people. Their descendants become the Moabites, we're told, and the Ammonites. People who, as you read on in the Old Testament, become known for the way they trouble God's people. For the way they lead them astray. Known for their immorality, known for their idolatry, and known for the way they lead God's people away from God. Moabites, we're told, are banned from ever coming into the temple of God. They're cut off because of the way in which they are, they just keep leading God's people into idolatry. And yet, Amazing Grace we sang earlier. Who's the most famous Moabite? Which Moabite would you read about in the New Testament? You would read in Matthew's Gospel, in the genealogy of Jesus, that one of his great, 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 great grandmothers was a lady called Ruth. In fact, there is a whole book of the Bible named after her, a Moabitess. Because whatever background and whatever shame is associated with the past, God's grace is amazing. Well, there's Lot and his daughters and that sad scene in the tail end of chapter 19. In chapter 20, we turn to another sad scene. Abraham, we are told, moved on to another place. He stays for a while in a place called Gerar. The king there is a man called Abimelech. And Abram, when he turns up, says, "Oh, this is Sarah, my sister." And Abimelech decides that he is going to have her as his own. He sent for Sarah and took her. We've had that before in the as we've gone through the seeing and taking. It's the same language that will later be used about David and Bathsheba, won't it? If you have been paying attention as we've gone through, you are aware that Sarah is now 90 years old. Which does raise the question, isn't this odd? Isn't this a little bit odd? Yeah. So a lot of commentators think, I just throw this out there for your consideration, we don't know. A lot of commentators think that actually we're in that process that within the next year Sarah's going to have a baby. And that God is doing this miraculous work of rejuvenation on her. And so although she's 90, she still draws the attention of the king. I'll leave that for your consideration. Anyway, God comes to a dream to the king and says, "You're a dead man." Now, when God speaks to you in a dream and says, "You're a dead man," you pay attention, don't you? You would sit up and Abimelech says, "What, me? What, I didn't know?" And God says, "I know you didn't know, but now, give the man back his wife. He will pray and you'll live." And the next morning, they all come together and Abimelech says to Abram, "What you doing?" Abram says, "Well, I thought there was no fear of God in this place." Really? Look at verse 8. All the officials, everyone who'd heard about this, were very afraid. Oh, there's certainly fear of God in this place. In fact, if you want to look at this chapter and see the one man who doesn't appear to fear God at all, it ain't who you expect. It's Abraham who acts in a kind of godless way, isn't it? It's Abraham who doesn't trust that God will take care of matters. It's Abraham who's lying. Why was it you did this? Well, I've always done this. This is fascinating. "When God caused me to wander from my father's household," in verse 13, "I said, 'This is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say this.'" Now, as we were reading this, you should have got a sense of deja vu. Because back in chapter 12, we had almost exactly the same thing going on when he went to Egypt. Now he says, "I've been doing this for 25 years. We're not sure, because we know he did it back then in chapter 12. And we know he's doing it now. We know he's done it at least twice. He says, "I've been doing it 25 years. Is he lying to the king? In which case he doesn't come out very well. Or has he been lying to everybody for 25 years? In which case he also doesn't come out very well. Either way, it's a whole heap of mess, isn't it? But Abraham prays. Abimelech gives gifts to sacrifices, really, to cover over the offense. Abraham prays. And the matter is closed. And we really should see the sense of deja vu that this has been going on through over this 25-year period in Abraham's life. What are we to learn here? First thing, look at verse 3. "You're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken." She's a married woman. Like I say, when God tells you you're a dead man, you pay attention, don't you? Well, what does it, Abimelech, how does he defend himself? "Look, I didn't know. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Good as dead, why? Because she's a married woman. Now, that threatens the promise that Abraham would have a son. Of course, if somebody else runs off with Sarah, Will he be able to have a son with Sarah? And how will anyone know whose son it is? It threatens God's promise and God's purposes. But more than that, we are told in verse 6, I kept you from sinning against me, says God. To take another man's wife is not merely a sin against her and against Abraham, but is a sin against God, God says. And his defense is, look, I didn't know. I did this with a clean conscience. That's interesting, isn't it? We must see this. The unintentional wrongdoing, unintentional sinning against God, condemns Abimelech. And we say to ourselves, well, I didn't know I was doing such and such. I did this with good motives. I know it wasn't the right thing to be doing, but I did it for this reason. I had good motives at heart. And God is saying that actually, unintentional wrongdoing, unintentional sin, rebelling against him, still brings condemnation. Isn't that interesting? Our God is so holy, so pure, that just because you didn't mean any harm by it, doesn't make it okay. I thought I was doing the right thing is no defense before God. In Leviticus chapter 4, God gives instructions for sacrifices. What to do if you've done this? If you're guilty because you've done this awful thing, this is what you're to do, says God. And as well as giving sacrifices for all the things you know you did deliberately, God in chapter 4 of Leviticus says this. When somebody sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even if you didn't mean to, well, this is what you must do. You must bring a sacrifice. You must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin that's committed. And this is how you're to sacrifice it, and so on and so forth. And what about if all the people together, if the whole community, the whole nation, if they sin unintentionally and does what's forbidden in any of God's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin, they must bring a young bull as a sin offering. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what's forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. And when he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. If a member of the community sins unintentionally, and so on and so on. Do you see? God takes even our unintentional sins seriously because he is such a holy God. And yet, he provides a way for it to be dealt with. Because whether we intended to act against God or we didn't intend to act against God, we make ourselves guilty. And what Abimelech does is he pays, in Leviticus 4, this costly sacrifices. What Abimelech does is he brings a costly sacrifice himself. He brings sheep and cattle and slaves, and also a huge 1,000 shekels, your footnote says, about 12 kilograms of silver. That's a lot of sorry. It's a huge, huge sum of money to cover the offense. So you've got to see that unintentional sin condemns us. Everybody's doing it, says Lot's daughters. I didn't know I was doing it, says Abimelech. Unintentional sin, sin that we might excuse, condemns us. And yet there's grace to deal with it. But the other thing you ought to see is this. Look in verse 6. See how God restrains Abimelech. Look, I didn't mean to, Abimelech says. I didn't know. And God says in verse 6, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so, I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. And when you read on, you discover that Abimelech and all his household are ill. There's some dreadful disease, some plague has come on them. And so he hasn't been able to take Sarah and sleep with her. And God has restrained Abimelech. He's held him back from doing the thing he was going to do. And we ought to be grateful to God who restrains us in our wrongdoing. He stops us in our tracks. He puts roadblocks in our paths to stop you doing wrong. And when you are caught in wrongdoing, when you're confronted about it, that's God's grace to you. That's his kindness and his mercy, because he's stopping you from just going on. Do you see how good that is? But you also got to see this. Back in chapter 12, Abram lied, offered up his wife to save his own skin. And he got caught out in it. A roadblock in his path, if you like. But it's possible to ignore those roadblocks. It's possible just to press on. It's possible to persist in wrongdoing. And it seems to be that's what Abram has done. This is certainly the second time he's returned to it. Maybe he's been doing it for a whole 25 years. He's been lying. He's been giving up his wife. Whereas the New Testament, Ephesians 5, picks Jesus as being like a husband who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Abraham is a husband who loves himself and gives his wife up for himself. He sells her out to save his own skin. God restrains us from going against him, puts roadblocks in our paths. And yet we can ignore them, and we can press on. What does it Abimelech need? He needs someone to pray for him. Return the man's wife, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. It's interesting, isn't it? Abimelech had prayed himself, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? I didn't know. Abram had prayed for himself, but for the curse to be removed, for Abimelech to know life, he must come poor and needy and reliant to the one that God says will be the blessing to all nations. The one who we're told will be a blessing turns death and the curse upside down. Abraham is a prophet and a priest here, and he's interceding for the king. And there's salvation and there's blessing and there's hope for Abimelech and for his family. And it all points forwards. You see, whether intentional or unintentional, whether deliberate or accidental, whether you knew it or you didn't know it, whether it's old or new sin, whether it's secret sin or open sin, sin brings the curse of God on us, brings the threat of death on us. And the Bible tells us that there is on offer to us a sinless Savior. One who is, yes, a prophet, and yes, a priest who intercedes, one who's even a king, one who covers over the offense, who brings a costly sacrifice of his own and prays for us and intercedes for us so that our curse is removed and we receive the blessings of life. Do you see in this passage how Jesus is prefigured for us? Because we are dead men and women. Because we've gone against God. But there's one who stands in our place. And there's one who brings this costly sacrifice. Look what happens in verse 17 and 18. Abraham prays and they're healed so they can have children again. Because God had closed up every womb. They were unable to have children because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And you're left scratching your head a little, isn't it? Barren people give birth, and it's almost as if the author is raising your expectation. If God is able to do that in the case of Abimelech's household, what about Sarah, who we've been following over these chapters? Couldn't he? Wouldn't he? And so that'll lead us into chapter 21 next time. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you. We confess before you that we are sinful men and women. in our thoughts. Oh, continually in our thoughts. In our words so often. Even in our actions. We've sinned against you. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We haven't done things we should have done. Sometimes we didn't even realize that we were sinning against you. But Lord God, we confess to you that we are sinful men and women and boys and girls. But we also come to you, claiming the promise of Scripture that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us clean. We thank you for him. We praise you in his great name.